pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I'm going to give you both barrels today. But we're going to start with the gospel because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church is so imminent that it could happen before I finish this address. And I don't want to be like D.L. Moody, who preached on hellfire and brimstone in Chicago one night and said, now come back tomorrow and I'll tell you the gospel. And the Chicago fire happened that night, and there was no place or people to come and hear. But they did get a big object lesson of what would happen if they ignored the testimony of Christ. Okay, the testimony of the gospel of Christ is quite simply this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that the man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As it is written, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. If you believe that, if there's anyone here who doesn't, or anybody out there in tape recorder land who hasn't heard the gospel before, you know what you're going to have to do. Okay. Well, before we head into our chapter, certain current events have taken place recently. They're kind of funny in a way. A fellow in Arkansas decided to live stream a crime he was committing on Facebook. And what was that crime? He got into his car and drove into a monument of the Ten Commandments that had just been installed at the courtyard the day before, and, you know, knocked it over and streamed it on Facebook. And, well, his car's wrecked. There's a few cut-up stones will be put back together and put back up. God still exists, and he's in jail. And they showed his mugshot on social media, where I found out about it. And he was grinning. He's about 32 years old. 3 years from being eligible to run for president in this country. And he pulled a prank like that. Okay. And he had this big glowing grin like he had done something, like he was a great hero. And I thought, you brain donor. You fool. You know, somebody might have raised you right, but what? Look, Ma, I got an F. You know, that's and the reason why is because probably he didn't know what was in the Ten Commandments, and his friends had said, oh, these are evil, these are bad. In fact, the modern media never tires of blaspheming the Ten Commandments by saying that it is religious. Yeah, they say that it is religious when, in fact, it is not. I was 27 years old the first time I read through the Bible, cover to cover. And the first thing I knew when I stepped out of my house, in newspapers, magazines, television, radio, everywhere, a litany of lies was spewing out like Niagara Falls from the media about the Bible, lying about what was in it, misrepresenting it. And since that time, I've been exercised to explain the Ten Commandments in a way that would cause people to understand it as a non-religious document. And so a couple of years ago, I was in Arabia, metaphorically speaking, and I wrote out this defense of the Ten Commandments, and it's going to take a while to get through it. If there's time for 1 Corinthians 6, we'll get to that too. But I think this is more important because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We are no longer under law, but we are also told that during the time of the tribulation, that there are going to be four things that men will not repent of, even after they saw the judgments that God pours out on the earth. They will not repent of their murders, not repent of their fornications, not repent of their sorceries, and not repent of their thefts. Murder, fornication, sorcery, theft. The four pillars of the New World Order. Okay? Now, let's go through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to go do it in reverse order. We're going to reverse engineer the Ten Commandments, see what they really say. And at the end of each discourse on each commandment, ask yourselves, have you just heard something that was religious? Or was it more of a defense of the rights of man on the earth to preserve life until such time as that person could come to Christ? Mm-hmm. It's a way to keep you alive, isn't it? Okay, let's look at the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment, and I'm paraphrasing, I didn't look at the Tenth Commandment, the last one, is paraphrased as follows. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his animals, nor anything that belongs to him. This isn't about ownership, it's about stewardship, as given to one responsible for the lives of others. It is about equitable title under a sphere of authority, the human family. It's about a man or a woman's life, their love and responsibility. His heart is bound up in it. His every thought is bent upon it. His labor and life are sacrificed in duty to it. His family depends upon it. The next generation is nurtured by it. This command puts a hedge around man, making it a crime to even think of impinging upon him. To covet is a hate crime, as defined by this law. Where have we heard of hate crimes before? Well, there, God says this is what the real hate crime is to covet something that belongs to someone else. Whoever commits this hate crime is in danger of breaking every other command because of what is sure to follow. For if you covet something that belongs to your neighbor, you will break the ninth, the eighth, seventh, and the sixth commandments. Get to it. Be advised that individuals aren't the only possible lawbreakers. The state, economic, and religious authorities are also bound by this command. You see, the government is not to be a terror to those who do well, but to those who do evil. But now, in our day, when evil is good and good is being called evil, we fear our governments, not just here, but other places. Okay, other parts of the world. The Tenth Commandment is not a religious decree, but rather a defense of the human household formed in an appeal to conscience. God used no intermediary when he wrote this. He did it himself. The Ten Commandments were written by the very finger of God. Moses is just reporting on it. If you believe Moses, you will believe Christ. If you do not believe Moses, you will reject him. He said so himself. Next one, the ninth. We're going up the ladder here. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Breaking this command is the first fruit of a heart that has already broken the tenth. We lie because we covet something. It may be something simple. For example, I broke a window when I was a kid and lied to avoid punishment, but my lie cast the shadow of suspicion on my little brother. I coveted his innocence and I took it from him. No one had to teach me to do this. It came naturally because I am a sinner, okay? Like you. Okay. The degrading of a man's name puts him and his family in jeopardy. One false word against him leaves an imprint in the minds of those who hear it and can never be fully erased. It forces him to defend himself, taking away his time and peace of mind, neither of which can ever be fully restored. In a court of law, the bearing of false witness condemns the innocent and acquits the guilty. It's bad news to slander somebody, an innocent person. The first sphere of human authority on earth was divided and compromised by the bearing of false witness. A certain spirit with an anti-human agenda inserted himself, dividing a man's family by means of deception. To accomplish this, he first ascertained the doctrine of the targeted person, Eve, and then he contradicted the plain teaching of God and attributed to God an evil Motive. He slandered God. So history's first slanderer targeted God because he coveted God's creation. It follows, then, that when a human being commits slander, he has also coveted and taken sides against the innocent. Not only individuals, but also state, economic, and ecclesiastical authorities are accountable to this ninth commandment. Anything about religion so far? I haven't heard anything. Okay, let's go to the next one. The eighth. You shall not steal. Now, that sounds pretty simple. Everybody's conscience tells them not to do that. But let's look at what happens when you do steal. Because remember, theft is one of the four pillars of the Antichrist, religion and government. Theft is the attack by a covetous spirit on a sphere of authority, legitimate sphere of authority. It may target the individual, but the repercussions echo through every house. Anything covetable can be taken by stealth. Anything. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Theft divides. The first casualty is the conscience of the thief, followed by the trust of those around him. Theft casts suspicion on the innocent and decimates their honest labors and expectations. It invites reprisal, which often rains down on the poor like a pounding rain that leaves no crop. It sets in motion defensive measures that further rob the victim of his time. A man's time is his life. All theft is time theft. That is, murder by installment. Theft undermines the four legitimate houses of authority that preserve human life: the household, the spiritual, the economic, and the state. It ripens each for hostile takeover. It is the spirit of theft that sows chaos in order to supplant its own agenda. As the flip side of slander, it is carried out in secret. Theft bears all the marks of an occult religion. Occult means hidden. Theft creates its own house of authority, wrapped in the folds of secrecy. It proselytizes, using fear and extortion to keep its members in, and searching eyes of others out. It consumes, it emits, it preaches, it makes inquisition. It intelligently lays traps baited for human weakness and traffics for profit in the bodies and souls of men. In that congregation, a member's defect can disappear, and unity is kept through the worship of one purse. Proverbs 1. Let us have one purse and go and undermine some innocent person. Read it. Okay. It corporately embodies a spirit not defined in our science books. It is evidence of the existence of Satan. Okay. The eighth commandment, by extension, forbids theft in all its outcomes, including the religion of mammon. Like the tenth and the ninth, it's a defense of human life, love, and liberty. Okay. We're all the way to the seventh. We'll get done with this pretty quick. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is a breach of authority through mutual consent. Like a blood-drunk Mayan priest, it rips the heart out of the foundational unit of human civilization, the home. It's the consummation of a thought crime rooted in the violation of the Ten Commandments. Short of murder, there's no higher form of contempt for human life. Simply put, adultery is a crime against humanity. Anyone who, not to mention God, but, you know, how many people say, well, God's trying to keep me from having fun? No, he's trying to save your life. He's trying to save your family. He's trying to save your country. Simply put, adultery is a crime against humanity. Anyone who is not afraid to commit this crime is a fool. Another fool is the person who thinks this commandment has anything to do with religion. You shall not commit murder. The murderer puts himself on a throne and sets a price on the life of another. He plays God for a moment in time, only to realize he has no power of restitution.
He can't raise his victim from the dead, can he? He's not God, is he? But there's more. The commandment reaches beyond the context to forbid ritual human sacrifice, a practice as rampant in ancient times as it is today. We may not see this religion in action because it's carried out covertly, but the blood is running as we speak. The practitioners of ritual human sacrifice see this sixth commandment as an attack on their religion. Now, are you starting to understand the hatred of the Ten Commandments and where it's coming from and who it's coming from? It attacks their religion in the same way that Jesus attacked their God when he told the truth about him. And when he said, you belong to your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and not abode in the truth. And when he lies, he speaks of his own because he is a liar and the father of it. And they nailed him up. Well, they've been trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments for a long time. It hasn't worked, has it? Continuing. It's no wonder, then, that these powerful and influential people would use every possible means to prevent the publication of their guilt by banning the Ten Commandments from every possible venue. They are murderers, after all. And, you know, these people have useful idiots with cars who get whipped up into a frenzy and think, I want to get an F. I'm going to knock over this monument. You know, the Ten Commandments should be put in every public place, every school, because it will do more to make a person conscious of God than any other possible thing. It will lead people to Christ. So what? You know, the gatekeepers don't like that. They want everybody to march off like lemmings over the cliff into a lost eternity. That's the kind of murderers. We're talking about not just murderers of the physical body. We're talking about people who want to murder souls. This is what they're up to. All right. Now we're on to the fifth. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord your God has given you. There's nothing religious about this. It's about a universal duty upheld by conscience that bridges every culture, every religion, and every sphere of authority. It's no secret to anyone in the world that next to the fear of God, the respect of one's parents is the foremost restraint of ill behaviors that lead to an early death. Who has never said in his heart, I can't do that. It would kill my parents. Did I ever say that to myself? You bet I did. Okay. By protecting our parents, we protect ourselves also. Whatever harms us harms our parents. Now for the fourth. I just did some editing there. That's what that pause, dead air. Okay. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant nor maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is a long commandment. And he talks about a lot of things. It may shock some of you to be told that this commandment has nothing to do with religion. Let's restate the obvious and find out. The word remember means to remember or to reassemble, put back together something with missing pieces. It's like with algebra. There's always something you don't know. You can use a formula to assemble the missing pieces. Remember. Okay, the Sabbath means rest. Sabbath means rest. It doesn't mean anything else that I know of. If it does, please correct me afterwards. Okay. Sabbath means rest. Rest is not a religious term. Just ask any atheist, academic, on a year's sabbatical so he can study the eye of a newt. If his sabbatical leave had religious meaning, he doubtless would have turned it down. And he would. Okay. Holy means set apart. It's a different day from the others. Sanctified. Set apart. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Or being made, in some translations it says being made holy. Okay, on the ancient Sabbath day, certain living things were protected from being overdriven by economic forces. Greed being one of them, okay? On the ancient Sabbath day, the things that fell under the protection of this day, men, hooray, right? Men, women, children, the help and the hireling, servants, slaves, whatever, animals, even animals were to have a day off, and the sojourner within the land. It was assumed that there would be aliens in the land of Israel, and God was making provision for them in these commands. This command was the first emancipation proclamation. It provided 52 days per year of vacation from being charged with any business. There was no religious connotation, no ritual prescribed here. Okay, so the Sabbath day is pro-human. As said by another, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's something Tim always used to tell me, and it made sense. The remainder of this command refers to creation. Freedom to enjoy this creation is the object of the remembrance mentioned in the first sentence. Okay, I'm editing. Okay, on another note, mandatory religious freedom, that is freedom of conscience, not the freedom to do wrong or the freedom to blaspheme Israel or to disobey God, but it was the freedom of conscience, is implied by the reference to the sojourner or the alien. It goes without saying that he would not be a Jew. Probably not. Some may have been Jews from other places, but they might have had Gentiles living among them. Okay. We further read in the Jewish law that the alien must not be oppressed. You know, there are classes of people who will not hear the gospel unless they show up in a church someplace. There has to be a way to let them in and let them hear it without passing judgment. You can't let them preach, you know, but they have to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear it? Maybe we can go out to them. But, okay, we further read, in addition, there exists a process in the law of Moses for becoming a Jew, if one so desires. This process would not exist if a non-believer had not been allowed to coexist in peace within the gates of the Israeli community. So, yeah, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, they had to conform. You know, the Israelites weren't going to let somebody come in and break the Sabbath and set up shop while everybody else was sitting there not enjoying the Sabbath because someone else was taking their profits away. Okay, everybody got the same shake, and it was fair. In closing, on this commandment, the remembrance of this of creation and its author does not fall under the purview of a religion. Every arrangement owes its existence to consciousness, beginning with God. So belief in a creator is not a matter of religion anymore, but rather a matter of arithmetic. If you stop and think about it, the creation, the understanding of the creation leads to the knowledge of the creator. You know, as an example, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why boast as though it were not a gift? Is there anybody in here who look at the label on your underwear sometime? What's it going to say? Is it going to say Percy or Andrew? Or it says Arnie? No, it probably says Fruit of the Loom, and it probably says Malaysia. It came from somewhere else. God provided it for you. I'd like to see one of you get to a sewing machine and make your own underpants. Okay? Just an illustration. Everything you have came from somewhere else. So why not give God the nod and go all the way back and acknowledge that He alone is able to create your soul. something as complex as that. We don't even understand it, do we? Okay, now we're on the third. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, are we talking about calling fire down from heaven to consume them? You know, sometimes if I hit my thumb with a hammer, I turn into the sons of thunder. And I call down all manner of invective against that hammer, you know. Okay, is that what's in view here? Let's find out. Okay, let's find out what taking the Lord's name in vain is. Martin Luther restated this by saying, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God to adorn a lie. Wow. Okay, that's what it is. It's not hitting your hammer and turning the air blue with curses and maledictions. It's using God's name in vain, attaching God's name to something that is wicked. Committing wickedness under the color of faith. Has this ever happened? Let's read on. Okay, this is big because it's not a religious dictum. Any close examination of organized religion for the past 3,500 years will show a history of the institutionalized violation of this commandment. Every commandment we've studied so far has been systematically broken by those who profess fidelity with God. Priestcraft, murder, fornication, sorcery, and theft committed by religionists has left a trail of human tears leading to our very day. Because of this, the name of God has been slandered throughout the world. But is it fair to blame the Father for the sins of the Son? Which of you would want to answer for the damage your children have caused? Not one of you would. So why blame God when people run amok and misuse his name and under the color of faith commit unspeakably evil acts? Okay, so if the command is not religious, what is it? It's a restatement of the ninth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, but in a sense large enough to include God. God has a name, after all, and the repute in which his name is held directly affects the lives, the love, and liberty of his human family. So when those who purport to speak for God commit the very crimes their Father forbids, who suffers and who gets the blame? God gets blamed. He is blasphemed because of the actions of people who have professed his name. It happens. Don, you spoke of it last week, of a certain situation that took. And I don't want to hammer down on that. What I want to do, instead of talking about the evil, instead of cursing the darkness, I want to light the candle that puts the darkness out. And this is why I'm doing this. Okay, this commandment is broken most often by those who are closest to the truth. Let's parse out this commandment. You means Israel. And by extension, the rest of us, because whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. God anticipated that this was going to go into all the world, and it has it not? Okay, you shall not indicates your freedom of choice. Take the name or assume fidelity with the Lord your God. Which God? The one you know. In vain, to misuse for a covetous human agenda, and especially to use it to break the rest of the commandments, okay? For I will not hold him guiltless. That means there will be tears. For the first time, okay, well, now I'm going to cite sources other than what time is it? Okay, we're on schedule. Okay, for the first time, let me cite sources other than your own eyes and ears for proof. Read Matthew chapter 23 in the New Testament. You can be an atheist, and still your conscience will agree with this most thundering denunciation of religion ever uttered. But there's more. The history of Western culture is replete with accounts of religiously inspired murders and cruelties that defy the imagination. We only know about them because those who committed them thought they were serving God and kept careful records of it. Remember when Jesus said the day is coming when he who murders you, or kills you, will think he is doing God a service. But the power of death is not the only threat wielded by those who break the third commandment. The other is a threat to life itself. Life becomes a curse to those enslaved by false testimony about God. Witness the cults. Okay? They're taking God's name. When man inserts himself through deception to supplant that love, and the love of God is the love of the Father. And when man inveigles himself through deception to supplant that love and replace it with fear and coercion, he becomes a priest of religion. Those deceived by him become his slaves. The men who exercise this priestcraft are described in a one-chapter book called Jude. It's the last book in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. These men are religionists, and we need to know that we are not accountable to them. You're free. God set you free. Okay? Next one. You shall not make yourself any graven image or any form of what is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or what is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's another long one. And it has a hint there of epigenetics. Science is catching up with the Bible. Things in our environment, certain types of sin, shows up in our genes. According to a TED talk I listened to on the internet, some geneticist got up there and said, if you commit adultery, it shows up in your DNA. I don't know how. It's over my head. But it's scary that science is catching up. Why would it be scary that science is catching up with the Bible? It's not scary to me. But I know it has to happen. Okay, onward. Okay, the second commandment tells us who we are as humans, placing us in the highest order of creation. As such, we are forbidden to submit ourselves to non-human spirits. These spirits, like us, did not create themselves, but they are more intelligent and powerful, and some humans who hate God have chosen sides with them in a plan to undermine and supplant us. The existence of that plan has left a trail of evidence, not the least of which is the religion used to advance its agenda. Now, don't go and burn pictures of your family photo album just yet. It's not about that. It's rather about the use of religious imagery designed to promote human submission to non-human spirits. The Israelites saw these images chiseled into the rocks, temples, and palace walls of Egypt. They knew what they were looking at. Religious images, idols, and symbols are conduits of power, but they are not the very power itself. The symbolism is not the same as the substance, but the symbol leads something. It's like a funnel. It funnels things. Okay. The influence of an idol stems from the reservoir of power behind it. That power may be invisible, but its effects are not. Like an electrical terminal with invisible potential, its power remains untapped until the circuit is closed by connection to the other pole. So there's a little bit of an electricity analog there. In the case of religion, the circuit to the power behind an idol is closed when a human submits his consciousness to it. We don't know how this works, only that it does. We see the same type of submission of consciousness in hypnosis, where the will of the subject is replaced with that of another for a set time. No one knows how hypnosis works, only that it does. When a man submits to a non-human spirit, the first thing he surrenders is his own testimony of who he is in the order of creation. He then begins to ascribe his origins to lower forms of life, that is, created things, the things he kills and eats to stay alive. Thus degraded in his own eyes, why shouldn't he set a price on the value of his neighbor's life? Why not sacrifice an innocent person to appease the spirits tormenting or manipulating him? Altars devoted to human sacrifice have been unearthed throughout the world. Can anyone deny that these altars are works of religion? So if God forbids us to engage in religion, it's only to keep us from losing sight of who we really are and to save our lives for a higher purpose. But there's something else, and he tells us what it is. He is jealous. Not in the sense of envy, but rather the righteous jealousy of a father whose child has been kidnapped or lured away. What do you think happened to our race? Okay? God is jealous for us. He's our father. As a father, he is not willing that any of his children perish, but that they should all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In this respect, how is God different from any human parent whose house lies under the gaze of a covetous intent? We were made in his image. He knows about it. Here's the last one. I'm the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. If this house of bondage were an ordained sphere of authority, what was happening in Egypt? If that wasn't an ordained sphere of authority, why would God commend himself to Israel for bringing them out of it? There was something wrong with the situation, and God saw it. He looked upon their burdens. Remember their reaction when Moses came and performed those miracles. And it says when they saw that God had looked upon their burdens, they worshipped. They were moved because they knew that they had an advocate. All right. There's something else. God is commending his love toward them. He gave them this law knowing they had already, to the very man, broken it many, many times. The words, "You shall not," tells us that God was willing to deal with their past and offer them a future filled with hope. This command was given to 2.5 million Israelites camped in the desert with no visible means of support. The only reason they were there is that they saw what God did. The screams in Egypt on the night of the Passover were fresh in their minds. The death of Egypt's pursuing army in the Gulf of Aqaba sealed the tomb of any doubt that divine intervention had brought them out of the house of bondage. The written accounts are sealed by the fact that Israel accepted them and for 3,500 years have kept the Passover feast in memory of that deliverance. If that deliverance had not taken place just as Moses wrote it, the Israelites would never have accepted his writings, they would never have kept the Passover, they would never have put their children in bondage to a known lie. One that made them a target of those who dream of a Jew-free world. The Jews are God's chosen people. Last time I spoke, I pointed out what Jesus pointed out. There's a synagogue of Satan out there, and they're going to eventually elevate their host, the Antichrist. But if we try to root them up, we might root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together till the harvest. There are real Israelites out there, and the day is coming Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What did he mean by that? That there was going to be a time when they would say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And they shall look, it'll be during a time when Jerusalem has become a cup of trembling, when it is surrounded by hostile enemies, and God is going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. There is a remnant of Israel that will be on the earth during that time and afterwards. Israel will never cease to be a nation before him. That and many other scriptures condemns the replacement theology that's being preached by some people. Some people who are telling the right amount of the truth aren't telling all of it. And they're creating a hotbed for a potential anti-Semitism. Bad news, okay? Taking God's name in vain. Saying, "I'm his child, but this person has no hope." Listen, God gives us our future in advance. He brings it to pass before our very eyes. So how hard can it be to tell the truth about the past? I think there's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Amen? Okay. They would never kept, they, okay. If the Exodus had not happened as written, there would be no Jew today. They'd have lost their ethnic identity and blended in with the rest of us, disappearing as a people, like the Vikings did in Russia. What happened to all those Swedes? Did you know that 1,000 years ago, at the time of the Viking sagas, Russia was known as Sweden the Great? I read the Norse sagas, that's how I found out. Snorri, the author of it, called Russia Sweden the Great. Okay. But they're gone now. That ethnic identity is totally absorbed into the culture of Russia. And they all speak Russian now, Russian or Ukrainian. Okay. Now, okay, we've seen by now that the Ten Commandments contain no religious requirement. No ritual is stipulated, no initiating ceremony, no memorial, except the Sabbath. Anything of religious import is to be found elsewhere in the Law of Moses. It stands alone, and for a reason, it is meant for more than just the Israelites. This is supported by the New Testament scripture saying, "Whatsoever the law says, it says to those under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God." Thank God for Jesus Christ, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, even me. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's the truth. Okay? Now, it was foreknown that the knowledge of the deliverance of Israel would circle the globe, but not to put us under law. No, there's something else. This law would put our hearts on trial, and with our lives spared for a season, put us on the quest of redemption. The law is like a schoolmaster leading us toward a very real hope, but it is not the hope itself. The law of Moses is not the hope. An illustration that my friend Tim has been fond of using was a mirror will tell you you have a dirty face, but you can't use it to wash your face. That's kind of an illustration of what the law does. Okay, so I'm closing. This is the end of this. I'm finished, and someone can do 1 Corinthians 6 next time, because I know you all have to go to the can, right? Nobody? Oh, my poor wife. Hey, listen, I'm not going to neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I'm going to close and give everybody a chance to get out of here, okay? Reverse engineering the Ten Commandments has led us to the mind of God, but through another door. The goal was to make the law plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Every head of household who hears this is a priest in his own right and in his own household. Every parent is a teacher, a pastor, or a minister of what he or she believes. My hope is that you've all seen enough truth in this on your own that you'll never need to consult a human source in order to know the mind of God. Take him for what he says, and he'll teach you in person. And I'm sorry, I didn't do the chapter I was supposed to. We don't have time, but we have time for one song. And that is Because He Lives, 172. What number did I say it was? Well, thank you. Okay. 172. Okay. Key of G, right?
God sent his son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. Because he lives. Because he lives. Because he lives, I face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives. And then one day,
I'll be back on in weeks.